Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 36 is the text that I want to consider with you for a time tonight. And sitting down, they watched him there. And sitting down, they watched him there. The crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ is truly the central theme of all the Bible. All the types, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament era foreshadowed Calvary. All of the prophets foretold the happenings at the cross. And the evangelists of the New Testament record in detail the events surrounding the death of Jesus. And it is good for us often to meditate upon the sufferings of our Savior. Christians do so in a very tangible way, of course, as they gather on a regular basis at the Lord's table. This is the place where, especially and above all other times, we remember his death till he come. The communion feast, above all other means of grace, I think, is a time for considering the cross. And in order to prepare our hearts for that, I want us even this night to spiritually consider once again the event which is the focal point of all human history, the crucifixion and death of our Savior. I want you to notice the following thoughts from this text, Matthew 27, verse 36. First of all, we want to think about the place where these people were. The place where these people were. It says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Where were they? Well, obviously, they were under the shadow of the cross. They were watching Christ in his sufferings. They were right there at the place called Golgotha. Verse 33 tells us that that means a place of a skull. And there's actually an area in the Middle East that you can go to even to this day that is often referred to by secular writers as Gordon's Calvary. And it is exactly like that. It's like the place of a skull. It looks like a human skull. There's actually a bus stop or a taxi stand right underneath it, as it stands there today in the Holy City. They were there at that place, watching Christ in his sufferings. In the New Testament, several references are made to the enemies of Christ watching him. I want you to notice with me some of these references. It's quite interesting to study what the Bible has to say about this. They watched him, for example, in the synagogue. Back in Luke chapter 4 and verse 20, we read of that. They watched him in the synagogue. Luke 4, verse 20. And he, Jesus, closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. There they were, watching him as he ministered in the synagogue. And then, if you go to a couple more chapters on, to Luke chapter 6 and verse 7, we find that they watched him again, the enemies of Christ, on the Sabbath day. And again, it was in a place of worship, for it was his habit to go to the place of worship on the Sabbath day. Luke 6, verse 7, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. So they watched him. They were watching him to try to trip him up. They were watching him to try to find something wrong with what he did or what he said. Again, as we go on in Luke's Gospel once more to chapter 14, you'll see that the enemies of the Lord watched him at a social gathering. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. He was always under scrutiny. He was always being observed. Just as you, as a believer in Christ, are always being observed. People are watching you all of the time. So they watched the Lord. Look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. They watched the Lord in his speech. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. And they watched him. And they sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. Here you have them again, watching Christ, watching to see what they would find wrong with his speech. And as I've pointed out, the followers of Jesus have always been like the Lord in this sense, that they are constantly being watched. And I wonder what people see in us when they watch our speech. What is it that they find with our speech that might be wrong? But here in our text, Jesus was watched in his suffering. They were there at the foot of the cross, and they watched him there. And this is where we need to be spiritually as the people of God. We need to be there at the cross, watching Christ. In our lives, there's a great need for a consideration of Christ. And there's much for us to consider about him. We may consider his great teachings, the doctrines of Christ, his wonderful miracles, his deeds of mercy and kindness, for he went about doing good. But most of all, we need to come to the cross. And I recall how the Apostle Paul put it to the Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider him. Watch him. Look at him. That endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We need to look to Christ. We need to consider Christ. We need to remember his cross work. Remember his death. The hymn writer said, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Keep me near the cross. That should be the prayer of every believer. We come to the cross, we consider the cross. 1 John 3 verse 16 puts it like this. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We consider Christ and his great love for us. He laid down his life for us. There's a vital need in our lives for a consideration of Christ, looking unto Jesus. There's also a vital need in our lives for a concentration upon Christ. I know I'm spiritualizing this, but the point holds true, that they were sitting down to watch him there. They were sitting down. They weren't running about. They weren't full of activity in considering him. They were sitting down. They just sat to watch. And I think as we spiritualize that, it's suggestive to us of taking time out from other things just to meditate upon Christ. You know, this is a busy age, isn't it? This is an age of running to and fro. This is an age when nobody's got time to do anything. And we see this all the time where people are so impatient. I mean, you've only got to drive on the highways to know how true that is. People, they're in a hurry to get everywhere that they want to go. People don't have time for anything. Well, I shouldn't really say for anything. They've got time for the wrong things. But it just seems that everybody's so busy that they can't really take time to sit down. But you and I as believers in Christ, and I am addressing Christians, first and foremost here, we need to take time out to sit at Jesus' feet. That's why the Lord commended Mary. You remember the two sisters, Mary and Martha? Now Martha was a good woman in many respects. And we need to be like Martha in some ways, in that we need to be serving and we need to be working for the Lord. But we need most of all, Jesus said, to be like Mary. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. You can read it in Luke chapter 10 from verse 38 to 42. What was the one thing that Mary chose? Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. You know, I like to go to meetings, but I think it's also a great mistake for Christians to think that they have to be going to some meeting every single night of the week, every week of the year, because we need to take time out and sit ourselves at Jesus' feet. That's not to denigrate the means of grace. You should be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's day. You should be in the house of the Lord when there's special meetings. You should seek to be there at the prayer meeting if you can and are not providentially hindered. But there's a great tendency and a great danger for us, all of us, to be taken up with the work of the Lord instead of the Lord himself. Of course, there's some who are taken up with neither. And that's a very sad position to be in. But let us concentrate upon Christ. Let me read you a verse from Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. It says of Peter, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. I'm sure there's a lot of other things that Peter could have done right then. But he made his way up onto that flat roof, the way they had in the Middle East, and still do in many places there to this day. Went upon the housetop to pray. Take time out to be with God. Do you ever sit down to watch and pray? We need to consider Christ. We need to concentrate upon Christ. And sitting under the cross will burden your heart to serve him fervently. That's where you get a burden for service. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." That is His love for us. Now how do we find out His love for us? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We see the love of God at the cross. That's where we see it. That's where it is evidenced. That's where it is made known. As we look upon Him, we see how much He really loves us, and that will motivate us to serve Him. So the place where these people were is very important. Sitting down, they watched Him there. The place where these people were, Calvary, under the cross, the person whom these people watched. Now I want you to notice carefully what it says here. It says, "And sitting down, they watched Him there." But note verse 38. "Then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left." It doesn't say, "And sitting down, they watched them there." It says, "Sitting down, they watched Him there." There were three crosses there. There were three men who were hanging on the cross, on their individual crosses, but they watched Him, not them. That tells me that only the center tree, only the center cross attracted attention. And it's interesting, is it not, that even the other two, the thieves, were talking about Him. They were talking about Him. That was the subject of their conversation. Now, of course, they reviled Him. But then, as we read Luke's Gospel, we find that a great change came about in one of the thieves by the Spirit of God's operation, and he began to talk about the Lord Jesus in a positive way and said that He had done nothing amiss. And he asked the Lord to remember Him when He came into His kingdom. But I want you to note that the subject of their conversation was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the central figure at Calvary. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and you will see how that is very well illustrated. John chapter 19, verse 18. Let's read verse 17 for the connection here. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two other with Him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." Why do you think they put Jesus in the middle? Why didn't they put Him like on one side and then the two thieves alongside? Jesus in the midst. Well, in my view, this was the providence of God in operation. Because the very central figure at Calvary is the Lord Jesus. And God would have that to be so, even in the ordering of the position of the crosses. He is the central figure. He is described there in John 19:18 as being in the midst. Incidentally, there are many references in the Gospels to the Lord Jesus in the midst. The first of them is in Luke chapter 2, where He was in the temple. And the doctors of the law were there, and all the clever men. And Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the midst. Right in the middle. The focus of attention. And there are other references to that that I daren't go into tonight, otherwise we'll never get this message preached. But the final reference in the Bible to Jesus in the midst is found in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." There you have the lamb standing, you have the lamb seeing, for He has seven eyes, His perfect vision. You have the Lamb slain. And where is He? He's in the midst. He's in the very central position. The focus of attention in heaven, I say to you, is Christ. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. He's not off to the side. He's not at the back. He's in the midst. And did Jesus not say in Matthew 18, verse 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst"? Not on the sidelines, not at the back, not a spectator, but right in the central place.
Now we ask the question, why such interest in this cross and this crucifixion? Who was this that they were watching? Was he merely a great teacher? An outstanding prophet? A good man? Who was he? Well, the Bible teaches us and shows us clearly who he was. In Mark chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, we see the kind of guesswork that was going on in relation to the person of Christ. It says, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." So old Herod believed in reincarnation. He thought that John the Baptist had come back in another form. Verse 15, others said that it is Elias. Some of them thought he was Elijah having come back. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. So everybody had their opinion as to who Jesus was. They knew about his startling claims regarding his origin and his mission. For example, this person on the middle tree claimed to be the Christ of God. We haven't got time to look at all of these great references that we could use to prove this, but let me just show you one verse, John 4, verses 25 and 26. There when Jesus was conversing with the woman at the well, he said, "God is the Spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." You're talking about the Messiah? You're looking at him. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one that was to come. That's a startling and stupendous claim for an ordinary man to make, that he was the Christ of God. But further than that, if we read John chapter 5, we'll see that he claimed to be co-equal with God. Sitting down, they watched him there. Who? John 5, reading from verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that is in their opinion, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And you'll notice that the Lord never corrected them. He didn't say, "Well, no, you've got it wrong. Yeah, I'm not really co-equal with God. You've made a mistake." The Lord didn't correct them, because he knew that their assumption was correct. God was his Father, and he was in fact making himself equal with God. He is equal with God. He is God. And that is borne out by the words of John chapter 10, where in verse 30 he said, "I and my Father are one." In the same reaction, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" This one on Calvary's middle tree, he claimed to be the Christ of God. He claimed to be co-equal with God. Furthermore, in John 8:58, he claimed to be co-eternal with God. For he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that's bad English, but it's good theology. "Before Abraham was, I am." Not "I was." "I am." "I am" is the title of deity. And boy, they knew what he was talking about. Next verse, John 8:59. "Then took they up stones to cast at him." They must have had a lot of stones there in the Middle East, because they're always taking up stones to cast at the Lord. Now, by the way, that was their method of execution. They didn't just say, "Oh, we'll pick up some stones." That was their method of putting somebody to death. And if they could have, they would have gotten away with that. But you see, God had ordained it that his blood must be shed in a different way. He couldn't be stoned to death. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And so Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He claimed to be co-eternal with God. We're studying in our morning worship services John 17. Think of those great words of verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Oh, this is God manifest in flesh, co-eternal with God. And this who was hanging on the tree, this man was commissioned of God. For he was one who was sent. John chapter 3 teaches us that great truth, among other portions. John 3 and verse 16 onwards. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sitting down, they watched him there. Who? The one who was commissioned of God, who was sent to be the Savior. We read also in John chapter 7, those same thoughts. John 7, 28 and 29. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Well, they heard these claims. They knew what he had said. And there they sat down at the cross, and they watched him there. He was sent as the eternal Son of God, by the eternal Father, through the eternal Spirit. He offered up himself without spot unto God. The person they were watching was the Son of God and God the Son. Now, I know that's a great mystery, how God Almighty can become human flesh. How can it be? How can it be? I don't know how it can be. But God tells me in his word, 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The one who was hanging there upon the tree was none other than the mighty Creator. You know, the hymn writer was right when he said, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Because it's a mystery. We can't understand it. But we need to think about it. We need to meditate upon it. Who is he that went to the cross? Who is he? Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him. Crown him. Lord of all. Who is he upon the tree? Dies in grief and agony. 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory, at his feet. We humbly fall. Crown him. Crown him. Lord of all. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, those that were at the cross didn't realize it, but they were crucifying the Lord of glory. In fact, Paul said, had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know who he was. But sitting down, they watched him there. The person whom they watched. The place where these people were. But let's notice the passion which these people witnessed. Sitting down, they watched him there. And the Bible records somewhat of that which they saw as they watched him there. The passion that they witnessed, what they saw physically, of course, we cannot see physically, but God can help us to see it by the eye of faith. And what we can see there as we watch him
is the reality of his sufferings. God became man in order that as man he could suffer for men. He was made like unto his brethren, the Bible tells us. The Lord Jesus really did suffer great agonies at the cross. You know, we want to get away from the idea that somehow because he was God, he didn't really feel the same pain as everybody else. I would suggest to you that it's not just likely, but it's certain that he would have had more sensitivity to pain than anyone else because of who he was. But I do know that the Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Sufferings. Oh, he suffered. He suffered upon the cross. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 tells us how he suffered. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered. All the reality of his sufferings are underlined in Scripture. We may think of the sufferings of his body. We don't have time to go into this in the way that perhaps we would want to, but our Lord endured a number of things at the cross. He endured shame. Go back to our text and to the passage that we read. You see there in verse 28, he endured shame. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to mock him, and he had claimed to be a king. So they thought, right, you're claiming to be a king. We'll make you a king. They put the colour of royalty upon him. Verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns. And you want to get out of your mind the idea that this was like the little thorns that are on the roses in your garden. These things were inches long. These were not really thorns, these were spikes. These were the eastern thorns. They put that crown on his head and a reed in his right hand, pretending that that was a scepter. So they're mocking him. They're having a little skit, using the Lord Jesus as the butt of their laughter. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" There they are, bowing and scraping before him in mock adoration. The Christ of God. Verse 30 says, and they spit upon him. You know, that's a filthy thing to do. I used to play a bit of soccer, some of you know that. And once in a while, when a guy would get mad on a soccer field, he would spit on another person. And that was an instant sending off offense, off the field. That's a filthy, dirty habit. They didn't think anything of that. They spat upon him. They took the reed, took it out of his hand, that mock scepter, and they smote him on the head. So they were hammering and driving those eastern thorns down into his scalp. It says, after that they mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Oh, they put him to shame. And he endured their spitting. And then he suffered scourging. When you go back to Matthew 27 verse 26, it's just really in one phrase. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. But let's not just pass over that. When he had scourged Jesus, what was scourging? Scourging was a form of torture, where a Roman executioner would take a whip, often called the cat and nine tails. That whip was made out of pieces of leather, into which were sewn bits of bone and sometimes glass. And they would use that as a flagellation instrument, so that every time it came back on the body of the victim, it would rip pieces of flesh out of his body. And many people never made it to the cross when they were scourged, because they died at the whipping post. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament prophecy, they ploughed their furrows upon my back. When you look at a ploughed field and you see the furrows laid in that field, you think of how they ploughed their furrows into the back of the Lord Jesus with that whip. He was scourged. That was a terrible, terrible ordeal. By the way, that reference to the Lord's scourging in the Old Testament is in Psalm 129, verse 3. He endured shame. He endured spitting. He endured scourging. He endured smiting. Matthew 27, verse number 30 tells us that they smote him on the head. And as we compare the other portions of Scripture in Mark and in Luke and in John, we know that they punched him with their fists. They beat him. And they blindfolded him, and then they would punch him and they would say, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Tell us which one of us it was that punched you." He endured the smiting, and then he endured the suffering of the spiking. For verse 29 of Matthew 27 tells us that they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. And then verse 35, there was the spiking of the cross, and they crucified him. That was an awful form of torture, where the Roman soldiers would impale a person's body to a tree with spikes, sometimes putting the nails into the fleshy part of the hand, sometimes putting the nails into the wrists and into the feet, and impaling that person on that cross. In the Old Testament, there was a prophetic reference to this in Psalm 22, where the Lord is seen to say prophetically in verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." They pierced my hands and my feet. We read the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. He tells us that his visage, chapter 52 actually tells us this, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But you know, when we think about this, the passion which these people witnessed, and the reality of his sufferings, and we don't minimize that, we have to say that what these people sitting under the cross witnessed as they watched him was but a small part of the picture. They didn't see the real sufferings of Christ. And again, the hymn writer, when he wrote that hymn, "There is a green hill far away without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all." He was right when he wrote these words, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear." Because his greatest sufferings were unseen. We've talked about the suffering of his body, but what about the suffering of his soul? Sitting down, they watched him there. But they didn't see this. They could not witness this. You go down in the chapter in Matthew 26, the chapter previous to this, and verses 37 and 38, we have a reference to our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It records, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Here our Lord was suffering in his soul in anticipation of the cross. He was in agony at the very thought of our sins being laid upon him. And that's why he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup of separation from his Father. The cup of abandonment by his Father. "Let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." But when we come to chapter 27 and verses 45 and 46, we see there again further sufferings of our Lord indicated. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." The sixth hour was midday. Old Spurgeon, when he commented on this, he said, "At midday it was midnight, for God drew a curtain over the events." Sitting down, they watched him there, but here's something they were not permitted to watch. No human eye was permitted to watch this. "There was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there's so much in that statement. The sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings, the Puritan said. Jesus suffered banishment.
God forsook him. God abandoned him. And it happened in pitch darkness when God drew a veil over that scene. There was banishment. And then he suffered punishment. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid. God's wrath, you know, was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinite wrath rolling over his head. And that's something I cannot fathom, neither can you. It's something that we can't understand, nor can we get to the bottom of it. How that could be. That God's wrath that smokes against sin could smoke against the Lord Jesus. And why? Because he's bearing our sins. He's dying there not only for us, he's dying there as us. He is there on the cross as the sinner, even though he has no sin of his own. Yet the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. O Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Oh, he suffered punishment. Somebody asked me at the camp to sign their little autograph book. And they said, put in there your favorite text. And I put in the text that I always put in when I'm asked to do something like that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a text that is. Jesus suffered banishment. He suffered punishment. And yet, thank God, in the suffering of his body and the suffering of his soul, there was great accomplishment. Because he actually did accomplish something. It always greatly disturbs me when I hear people talk of the cross as if it were some sort of up-in-the-air thing that may or may not have achieved anything. Really dependent at the end of the day on men's free will. But I want to tell you something. Christ actually suffered for sins. Christ actually made an end of sin by the sacrifice of himself. He actually accomplished something. He accomplished what he set out to do. What was that? Well, look at it in 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now think carefully about these words. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins were laid upon him. He suffered the wrath of God for those sins. Friend, I can never suffer that wrath. It can't be. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God cannot punish the same sins twice. How can God make Christ to pay the debt, and yet that debt remain to be paid by the sinner for all eternity? It cannot be. It cannot be. Oh yes, there are those of whom Christ said, ye shall die in your sins. Where I am, ye cannot come. You read that in John chapter 8. If you die with your sins on you, you'll go to hell. But if you die having had your sins laid on Christ, you will go to heaven. You know, there were three at the cross. There was one there. There was no sin in him, but there was sin on him. There was another man there at the cross, and there was sin in him, and there was sin on him. The thief who died without Christ. And there was another man there. Oh, there was sin in him, but by a miracle of grace there was no sin on him, for it was laid on Jesus. And he went to heaven. And what a joy it is to be like that dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. You know, God is satisfied with the atoning work of Christ. God has accepted that atonement for sin. And thus all his people who believe on him are saved. All this is a glorious message. That the Lord Jesus actually and really suffered to redeem us poor sinners from our iniquities and our sins and from hell itself. I heard a southern preacher one time say, I'm now so hell-proof I could hang over the pit on a rotten cornstalk singing Amazing Grace. You say, well, that's quite an analogy. But I want to tell you, that's the truth, friend. That's the truth. But we're not hanging on a rotten cornstalk. We're in the Lord's hand. We're preserved. Because we have laid our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bore them all and frees us from the accursed load. This is the reality of his sufferings. But then there's a result of his sufferings. And very quickly, let me point this out to you in this chapter. It says, and sitting down, they watched him there. And they saw some stupendous things, you know, as well as the things they couldn't witness. They witnessed some tremendous things. They witnessed, for example, great physical miracles. And some of these were in the aftermath of the cross, I know. Verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, they didn't see that. But the priests who were there ministering saw that. Oh, what a shock that must have been to them. To see what they'd never been allowed to see before. The way opened into the mercy seat. And the glory of God dwelling between the cherubim. They'd never seen it before. It's no wonder to me that there in Acts chapter 6 verse 7 it says, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. What else happened? The earth did quake and the rocks rent. There was a great earthquake. There was a breaking up of the strata of this earth underneath. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. That tells me the graves were opened by the earthquake, but the bodies lay there for 3 days. But they didn't come out of the graves until after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Oh, Jacob, I thought you were dead. I was. But I'm alive. That was an amazing thing. They appeared unto many. How did those people react? Well, I know how I would have reacted. Total amazement, unbelief. But I'd have to believe it, for it happened. And the centurion, verse 54, and they that were with him, watching Jesus. Now this is one of the company, sitting under the cross, verse 36, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. I believe that centurion was converted. And furthermore, I believe those soldiers were also converted. For Jesus prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lord did a great work. Great physical miracles, but even more sweet is the thought of the gracious spiritual miracles. And those are some of them. The centurion and they that were with him. Notice that, verse 54. Read the Bible carefully. The centurion and they that were with him. Who were they? The crucifixion party. The men who put the Lord on the tree. When they were watching Jesus, they were the ones sitting down watching him there. When they saw the things that were done, they, plural, feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. The Lord saved men that day. What they witnessed did something to them. After sitting under his cross, they were never the same again. And I want to tell you, it'll be the same for you. If you ever learn to sit beneath his cross and catch the healing stream, as the hymn says, you'll never be the same again. The sight of Jesus on the cross changed their lives. Now, I know that that didn't happen to everybody who looked at the cross. Not all who witnessed that scene were saved. Many of them did not look by faith to the Lord Jesus. We, for instance, read in verse 39, verse 41, and verse 44 of those who passed by and reviled him and wagged their heads and mocked him and so on. But some of them were converted, including one that I've already mentioned, one of the dying thieves. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The centurion and his execution party, verse 54. They feared greatly. This was the Son of God. But let me ask you tonight, what about you? What about you? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Oh, that sinners would look to the crucified Christ even today. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And believer, tonight I say to you, as I say to my own heart, live near the cross. Stay close to the cross. Near the cross, the hymn says, near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting, ever, till I reach that golden strand just beyond the river. Let us often sit beneath his cross and catch the healing stream. Some of us tonight have found by experience that there's life for a look at the crucified one. There was a day, by the grace of God, when sitting down we watched him there. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Saviour died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. John Newton wrote those words. John Newton was an evil man. He was a blasphemer. Said by his own admission, he had the most horrible tongue to blaspheme the Lord's name and to curse the Lord. He was a slave trader working on those vessels that carried people from Africa to a life of slavery in other countries. God smote him. God saved him. And not only did he write that hymn, but he wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see. And he found, as every believer has found, that there's life for a look at the crucified one. Our salvation is all in his person and work. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. May we never stray from the shadow of Calvary. May the Lord keep us under the cross. And if you're not saved tonight, may the Lord bring you to the foot of the cross. And may he save you as he has saved others. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the work of Christ. We thank thee that it can be our joy, and we believe it has been our joy tonight, to sit down and watch him there. Lord, we thank thee for the eye of faith that thou hast given to us, to be able to look upon the Lord Jesus in his dying love for us. And we've been able to say, it was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my God and King. Lord, I pray that souls might be saved tonight, that thou wouldst bring sinners to Christ, melt their hearts with the love of Calvary. And we pray you'll melt the hearts of your people. Lord, how angry we are with ourselves that we do not love thee more, that we do not serve thee better. Lord, that we do not live more in the light of the cross. Lord, how quick we are to stray from Calvary. How quick we are even to become full of subjectivism and start looking at ourselves and start looking at our own faults and failures. Lord, we know there is a place for that self-examination, but oh God, it is only that it might drive us back to thee. Drive us back to the cross, for there only is our hope. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. Lord, I pray tonight you'll teach us to sit beneath the cross of Christ and there worship him. Bless our communion service. Lord, may we know a real sense of thy presence among us. in Jesus' name. Amen.